This morning we are in,
this stand is wobbly. Hold on a second. Okay, here we go.
This morning we are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. If you have a Bible, would you get that out and open it to that passage? Read along with me, church. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Holy Spirit, would you come now and open our eyes to this text? Would you allow us to see past this discomfort of temperature in this room and the inconveniences of sound and so forth, that we would hear what you would have to say? Lord, we'd ask that we leave here changed, that we would apply these truths to our hearts. Whether that was just one thing a month that we were doing, we would see the applications stack up. We would see the changes in our life take place so that a year from now we would see we're a new person than we were a year ago. Lord, mature us. Let us look past any myth or mirage of thinking that we've arrived at the highest tier of Christianity, that we know enough. And even in our older age, realize we're just at the foothills of the knowledge of the holy. Lord, in the same way, would you grow our love for one another? Would you grow a harmony and unity within this church? Lord, would you help us to stand fast and strive side by side with one another for your glory? Lord, we would ask that you work in us in such a way that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would see the world that is lost and have an evangelistic zeal to herald the gospel to them boldly and unashamed and unmoved by any discomfort that may come our way. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts now for harder seasons ahead that we don't see. Whether that is persecution, whether that is losing our job, whether that is losing our homes or family members, or discord in our relationships of any kind, Lord, would we make the decision now, make a decisive actions of our heart now to not be moved when those times come. That we would rehearse the actions to do the right thing, so when the time of temptation comes, we can be as Joseph does and flee if need be, or stand fast if need be. So we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. We are picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago, and we took a break to be in the Psalms, as we will be doing that monthly, visiting the Psalms, visiting the Old Testament. And we had studied verses 19 through 26, which if you look down at your Bible, you'll see that those really served as a highlight of chapter 1. And not just that, but also the capstone of Paul's situation, his circumstances. He has been awaiting trial in Rome, and he's unsure of what the outcome will be, but whether he's released or not, he's sure of this: it will be to serve God's purposes for his glory, which leads him to say that phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. A living means fruitful labor for God, and dying means he gets to go home to be with the Lord. And that's an important thing we need to bear in mind as we finish up this first chapter in Philippians. Home. Home is with the Lord. It's not this world in its fallen state. It's not this body with its knee aches or back aches or intestinal issues or bad hearing. It's not this country with its imperfections, its injustices, its flaws. It's not this earth with its war, its famine, its disease and turmoil. Home is with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. And it's sometimes, friends, it's hard to remember that. We get focused on now, especially when so much of our lives in America are oriented toward arriving at this future where you can settle back and relax if the work is done. It's over. It's completed. You've made it to this point. You've arrived. But then you discover at each successive stage in life that arrival just becomes the next stage to look forward to, the next stage. So when you're a kid, it's leaving home, getting out underneath the yoke and the thumb of your parents. And then after you leaving home, perhaps it's college and getting that degree. And maybe it's something after that. It's after graduation, it's getting that job within whatever you were trained to do. And then it's being the next job where you actually get paid what you think that you're worth. And then it's the next job where you don't have to do as much work. And you can tell the college kids to do the work. And from there, it's getting, maybe it's your first home. And then it's having kids. And then it's moving into your forever home so that your kids can live in and have a lot of space. And then it's getting the kids out of the house. And then it's wanting them to come back no matter what it is, wherever that milestone is. It just keeps being moved back farther and farther and farther away. And it's kind of an act of vanity. It's an act of futility, always striving, never arriving, chasing the wind with empty hands. And yet, I think that points to something. It points to how we've been wired, how God has made us. That somewhere in God's creation, he has embedded this into us, our desire for something greater, something more satisfying, that explains this innate desire to be home. And I think we brush moments of this from time to time, when we're able to just step back and pause, when we gaze at God's creation. C.S. Lewis once wrote about this idea, this desire, and that there's this German word. It doesn't have an equivalent translation in English. It's not a word to grab onto. But it's this idea of this word, Sehnsucht. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? Sehnsucht. It's the longing for a place, a country never visited. It's a sense of deep, inconsolable longing. It's a yearning. The feeling of intensely missing something, but yet you don't even know what that is. And yet I'm sure every single one of you have experienced this. Who's ever gone to the Grand Canyon and done this? Nothing there to see. Who's ever stared up the night sky and been underwhelmed? I don't think anybody has. Or have gone to the Rockies and seen a beautiful sunset and you're just struck. Wow, something here. I'm made for something more. There's something bigger to these lives than these decisions in my job that just seem so small and insignificant to something else out here. We just seem so small, inconsequential, and disconnected to whatever this is in God's creation that we're bumping up against, that we're gazing upon, that we're stumbling into. I'm sure that we've all done that. We've stared up the stars and had that sense of longing. And you could say perhaps that it was merely beauty that you're looking at, but I think it's more than just the aesthetic of something, just how good something looks and pleasing to the eye. This idea of Sehnsucht in Lewis's writings, he writes in this essay, in The Weight of Glory, these words: this feeling is a thing, not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Friends, I think this, what Lewis is stumbling into, just in God's common grace and his general revelation, this longing, this sense for something more, but never arriving, is exactly what Solomon was speaking about in Ecclesiastes when he said eternity is written on man's heart. Eternity is written on man's heart. A different home, a far-off country never visited, written on each and every one of your hearts. This is part of what I believe Paul is saying in the opening verse. And it's a bit unfortunate that in our English translation, verse 27, you probably have something that says something like this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's not bad, but the word for manner of life here, it's polistomai. Polistomai. That's where we get the word city from. You can hear it, polis, metropolis, polis. City. It's similar to the word we have for politics. It's often translated as conduct or manner of life. But given this background and who Paul is writing to, there's an excellent case to be made, and this isn't just Joss saying this, but other commentators too, that it should be translated like this: live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. And that's helpful, because it fits this context of the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony in the eastern portion of a Roman Empire. They were set up from the kind of rights that they were able to exercise through their architecture as this miniature Rome. Like having a home away from home, they were a Rome away from Rome. I'll be here all week. Some of those privileges included being tax exempt. Wouldn't you want that here? You did not have to pay taxes. Many more so were citizens in Philippi, though not everyone. And remember, Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. He had this privilege. And this helped pave the way for Paul to be set on this course of events that would lead him to go stand before the emperor. At least that's his desire. And this church in Philippi could easily slip into valuing their citizenship, their status as a Roman colony, as a premium in their life. And this cuts against the grain of another citizenship. A greater citizenship. Greater than that of being a Roman. Paul, later in Philippians 3:20, will use the same word. He'll say, our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul, he's making this contrast here. He's setting before them two different citizenships and letting them know which one is more valuable, which one matters, which one lasts. And so when Paul tells the Philippians to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel, we are to understand that. Not that he's saying that we shouldn't value our citizenship here or be bad citizens. You should be a good citizen of wherever you live. But we were created for the next. That's the home that you've been created for. The next world. The place that is written on your heart. Live worthy of that place. Of that home with Christ. That citizenship. And now, you can't go a step further into this text without taking a step back. Because just observing, this is the fifth time that Paul has used the word gospel, and with one more to go in this chapter, six times he uses this word. In verse 5, he says the Philippians are partners with him in the gospel. Verse 7, he has been put there for the confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, his imprisonment has served for the advancement of the gospel. Verse 15, he has been put there for the defense of the gospel. And now, in this verse, he's saying, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. So what is it? What is the gospel? And of course, the Sunday school answer is it's good news. Well, that's the gloss. But what is the good news? What is the good news? And the way we use that word, friends, we'll just look at examining this word and how it was used, the origins of this word, shed light on its meaning. Now, you can't do that with every word. You can't look at the origin of a word and think this is what it means for all times and all places. Well, in English, just think, for example, how our words have changed meaning over time. Some words fall into disuse, and they become what's called a vacant word. And now that it's up for the plucking for new generation to take the word and fill in some new meaning. That's just one way that words have changed over time. Think about the word incredible. The word incredible used to mean somebody lacked credibility. That's what, if you look at the etymology, that's like looking at the word I-N, negating credible, without credibility. Now we use it to convey that something's awesome. There's something wrong with that. We just got to be careful when we look at words and say, is the origin of this word tell us what this means? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But with the word gospel, there is something here about how it was used. One of the ways it was used very early on that sheds light on its meaning. The word for gospel, euangelion, it's where we get the word evangelical. It used to refer, one of the uses, up to an announcement of a victory. I would refer to the announcement of victory. An army would win a battle, and a messenger would be dispatched with a euangelion, with a gospel, to go to a far-off commander and declare, there's been victory. And imagine this messenger coming through to go to the commander, going through cities and towns on the way, and he's announcing, victory has been had. We have attained victory. And all the people that sent their sons into battle would rejoice. That's an early use of gospel, a declaration of good news from a victory in battle. And though there's certainly more to add to that, there's a real sense in which the gospel is indeed the announcement of a victory. And to understand who is victorious and over what, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to Genesis. You have to go back to where there was a time when there was no sin, a time that there was no death or discord or disease, and where our first parents lived in harmony in the very presence of God, the God who walked with them in the garden. But it was through their disobedience, through Adam and Eve. Adam took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did not listen to the word of God. They listened to the word of Satan and sin entered the world, as Romans says, death entered the world through sin. And all sin from the fall has been just like this. It's been a matter of who are you going to listen to? The word of the Lord or this other word? This opposing word? This temptation, this sin, whatever that may be. And sin, like the fall, has remained like that. Death has reigned, and humanity has been in a bondage to sin. Creation has groaned for restoration, and for one to come and set things right. And the consequence of this sin is worse than merely being a discord, having this discord with God, being at odds with God, is that we deserve eternal separation from the benevolent presence of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the word says. And we inherit this sin nature and these consequences. We're born into a fallen world, already underneath the condemnation of God, with whom we have offended. By default, at birth, you are an enemy of God. Tweet that. It's a war that you can't win. Though you may try to run, may try to hide, you may try to openly rebel. We can't win. And the punishment of this sin, the wages of our evil work, what we deserve is death. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news which makes the good news necessary, but also makes the good news so sweet. It's that God sent His Son, friends, the sinless Son, to live where you and I have lived condemned. He sent Him to be obedient where you and I were and always would be without Him, rebels. He sent Him to die a sacrificial place on the cross where you might try to make a sacrifice, but it'd be small, and it'd be temporary, and it'd be insufficient. He sent His Son to take on the curse of sin itself, to be a substitute for everyone who believes in Him. To believe in Jesus is to take Him at His word, to grab hold of Christ by faith. And the promise of God is that everyone who confesses their sins can be forgiven. Everyone who repents and believes will be saved. And that's good news. And when he saves someone, friends, he doesn't just wipe your ledger out. He doesn't just take your debts and bring you to zero. He doesn't just bring you to this morally neutral point. He adds to it. So that when you're forgiven, you're not just back at zero or at square one. But when the Father looks upon you, he sees the very righteousness of the sinless Son of God himself clothed over sons and daughters of the Lord of glory. How awesome is that? How good is that? That's, friend, that's the gospel. That's the good news. This is the good news of victory at the cross, victory at the grave, and it's the motivation that Paul has, that, and that why he is here to confirm and to defend this, is what this church in Philippi partners him with. It's why he's imprisoned. It's because this world, which is in discord, he needs to remind them, he needs to remind us, that we have a head of heavenly citizenship, of a different world, a heavenly kingdom. We're members of a heavenly colony. And the church's duty is to tell others this. This world is not your home. This isn't it. You were created for another place. Don't get too comfortable. No, he's not saying to them, disengage, don't do anything. Rather, he equips us as ambassadors. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we're part of this heavenly embassy as ambassadors of Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's your duty, church. As an ambassador of the heavenly embassy in enemy territory, to tell people that that victory has already been won. The battle's already been lost. Surrender. It's over. Throw down your arms. This is what he tells the Philippians to be worthy of. Let your citizenship, your heavenly citizenship, be worthy of the gospel. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be worthy of it? How? Now, I think we might, if we were just to look in the whole of Scripture, we might default to go to some of the typical places. Maybe fruit of the Spirit, bear much fruit. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe we're thinking growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe we would say that it's the greatest commandment. That's how we walk worthy of it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Luke 10:27. Now, those are certainly true, but what Paul is doing here, what he's emphasizing here, is something a little different than where we might go. And I suspect we would likely never turn there. He gives three marks, and these just flow right into each other. What it means to be worthy, a worthy citizenship, to live as a worthy citizen of the gospel. First is to stand firm. To stand firm. The second is to live in Christian unity. The third is to not be frightened by opponents. And you can see how they stack on top of each other, flow one to the other. Stand firm. Live in Christian unity and not be frightened by opponents. Look at verses 27 to 28 with me. So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are striving firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I said striving the first time, and I meant to say standing. All right, here you can see how Paul is still uncertain of how things are going to turn out for him. Whether he's going to be able to come and see them or not. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, the orders are still the same. Stand firm. Stand firm. To stand firm, it draws upon this imagery of Roman soldiers and their phalanx. You can see them side by side in rows and columns with their shields forward, their swords drawn, facing the enemy, and as maybe as a wave comes, just like you see this epic battle scene in movies, comes towards them, they're locked together and unmoving, unflinching. The weapon, friends of the enemy, is the same now as it was back in the garden. It's to cast doubt on the word of God, to get you to not stand firm. Who are you going to listen to? The voice of God or the voice of Satan? The voice of temptation? The voice of sin? Those accusations, they come in forms of attack on the Bible. like this. Have you heard this before? You can't trust the Bible. It's been translated a million times. The culture was oral for thousands of years, and some guy in a cave decided to write it down. It's a bunch of fairy tales. Church, it's made up. Joe Rogan said so. Christians, you're so narrow-minded. You think marriage is really only between one man, one woman? This is 2022. Wake up. Are you really so arrogant that you think you have access to the deity that created everything and you get to talk to him personally? Wow. Wow, Christian. How small-minded. And what do you say? What do you say to them, Christian? Do you become sheepish when your unbelieving friend or co-worker makes an outlandish claim like this? Do you feel like you don't want to share about your faith when they come out against you? Your co-workers, family, and friends, and they slander your faith. Do you feel an urge to be accepted and maybe to compromise on some points? For the compromise in the faith that was once and for all delivered to saints. How one responds to, I would just call this harassment. It could turn to persecution. Certainly it is, I think, if this continues long term. How you respond in that moment is truly a test of your faith. It really is. Persecution, friends, is one of the ways that we see the church purified in a sense. In that, it shows us who really believes this. Who really is going to put their name in the dotted line and say that there was a virgin birth? That God created everything out of nothing. That He governs the universe. That He's declared the end from the beginning. Who's going to move? It's going to tell the world when persecution comes, friends. Who is a fair weather friend of Christianity? And who is it that really believes this? It's going to tell us who's easily pushed and moved. If your social discomfort makes you doubt whether Jesus really is the only way, if it makes you want to amend your beliefs to be palatable, then perhaps you aren't a Christian. You are at the very least not standing firm. There are friends, there are many great heroes of the faith that we can look up to that did not ask for persecution. I don't know anybody who does. They didn't seek out persecution or martyrdom, but their faithfulness to God, their life lived as in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of their heavenly citizenship, demanded it. They were put in a situation where they needed to stand firm and not budge. You can hear Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, accused of heresy before the Roman Catholic Church, facing excommunication, afraid for his life. There's actually somebody that kidnapped him to actually keep him safe after he left this. Standing before these men that are supposed to be defenders of the faith, saying, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." You can hear William Tyndale tied to a stake and lit aflame, burned at the stake for translating the first Bible into English. This is at a time when this wasn't allowed. Went against some of the doctrine of the church, for the Roman Catholic Church. And as he's burning, saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You read the diary of Jim Elliot, who died, speared to death by the Huron warriors, at the age of 28, writing, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." So whether that's the breeze of opinion or truly the hurricane of persecution or torture, to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel is one who stands firm, who is unmoved. Secondly, to live worthy of your heavenly citizenship is to live in Christian unity. Look at this next part of the verse. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, for the church to possess one spirit here, this isn't a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to one soul, one's inner being, where the seat of their emotions rests, where their joy sits. Similarly states, so this is to have one mind. This is to possess a unity of the same thoughts, the same convictions, and everything that is central that matters. We will never have 100% agreement on all the things that don't matter within the church. I'm sure we were, what's the joke that people say? If you survey two Baptists, there's three views on the end times. I'm sure we have that. I'm sure we have that for a variety of things. But all those little things, all those things cast aside what matters about the main things. So whether one disagrees about the carpet in the sanctuary, whether it should be blue or beige, if you're wondering, it's a little bit of both. Or whether we think the sermon should be longer or shorter, friends, that's determined by the text. Or whether one thinks it's better to have contemporary music or only hymns. To have one mind and one spirit will force you to get along, because it requires you to take your preferences and to die to unity. It will force you to count others more worthy than yourself for the sake of having one mind in the body. It's a call to die to self for the sake of the gospel, to put your preferences to death for the sake of what really matters. And with one mind, one spirit, the church can do this. Strive side by side. Paul has seasoned this book. He's peppered it with this subtle military and athletic metaphors. And here's another one. This word here for striving, you can hear it. Athleto. It's where we get the word athlete from. It conveys the struggle, the wrestling, the battle of the faith that is conducted in such a way that there's harmony, there's unity, there's cooperation, we could even say teamwork within the body. I wonder if you haven't heard the story, maybe you've seen the movie Miracle on Ice. It's a Disney movie about the American hockey team that upset the four-time Soviet Union, their Olympic champions. They were going back-to-back-to-back in 1980. The coach, a guy named Herb Brooks, that was selected to coach this team, he's from St. Paul, Minnesota, he took an approach at the time that was a bit of a gamble. Because at the time, the kind of coaching philosophy that dominated was this: we need to create a team of the best, an all-star team. And he didn't do that. In fact, only four of the players on that Olympic team, the 1980 Miracle Hockey Team, had played in the minor leagues. The rest were amateurs. A bunch of college NCAA nobodies, we might say. Oh, for sure, talented guys. But he didn't do the all-star thing. He didn't do that. Most of the team were all these guys that were inexperienced. In fact, of all the teams that competed in the Olympics, he had the most inexperienced and the youngest team. Coach shocked the world with this team. Because when he took these guys in, they were forced to work together, forced to set their egos aside. Many of them hadn't really accomplished all that they wanted to accomplish. They didn't have anything to lose. Everybody thought that they were going to lose. They didn't have to look at, they were forced to look beyond their own statistics, their own scoring, their own prestige, and they upset the Soviets, who were considered unbeatable. It's an awesome movie if you ever want to watch it. They didn't want them to take too much credit. Herb didn't want them to take the credit for themselves. They sacrificed it for the sake of the team, for the sake of harmony. It's one of the greatest stories of sports. And in case the hockey analogy was lost, I have one more from basketball. Now, fast forwarding a few years, some of you have heard of the 1992 Olympic Dream Team. The Dream Team. Even I, who didn't play basketball. Guys, I'm a wrestler at heart. We had this t-shirt that said this. It was this little poem joke. The side I adore on a basketball floor are wrestling mats from door to door. But even I, as a non-basketball playing guy, I know who these guys are and admire them. It was made from the who's who of basketball. One sports writer described the 1992 Olympic Dream Team as the greatest sports team ever put together. It included the likes of David Robinson, Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Scottie Pippen, Charles Barkley. And if you don't know who Charles Barkley, he's in all of those insurance commercials right now. They're really annoying because they keep playing again and again. This was the who's who of basketball. And to prepare for the Olympic team, for the Olympics, the coaches put together an alternative team to scrimmage against. Made up, not of any NBA players, but of collegiate athletes. They're all NCAA guys. Nobodies. Now, they were talented, just like the Olympic team for the hockey guys, right? The 1980 Olympic team. But none of them had played professionally in the league. But they got them to work together, and it was a mix and blending of styles to resemble the opponents they'd be facing. And so they took the who's who of basketball, the 1992 Olympic Dream Team, and they played against the college team. You know what happened? The Dream Team lost. They lost, and it illustrated a point to the Dream Team, is that they weren't just a bunch of all-stars, but they had to learn in this new venue and new team to play together, to sacrifice their egos, to work together in harmony and cooperation. You've heard the cliche, I'm sure, before. There's no I in team. I had a coach that would say that. There's no I in team, but there is a you inside. There might be something true to that. And of a little bit of humility from being beat by a bunch of college guys, they did what they needed to do to become harmonious and cooperative as a team. And friends, there's something real here for the church coming from Paul. And these illustrations, I hope, demonstrate this truth, is that there's no room for feeding our egos within the church. There's no room to think that we're more important in serving or doing something than somebody else in the church. There shouldn't be any hurt feelings when maybe you have to step aside for a brother or sister in Christ when it's for the glory of God. And when we have unity and harmony in the body, when we're counting others as more significant than ourselves, the church really becomes a formidable force when they truly live on mission. Indeed, friends, it's a kingdom that plunders the domain of darkness. Rather, it is a mechanism of the kingdom the Lord gives us. I once heard somebody say this. You want to test your maturity? It's this. Who are you when you don't get your way? Who are you when you don't get your way? When your preference doesn't get satisfied. When your choice gets outvoted by your Sunday school class or the church or whoever. We believe in this polity of congregationalism until we lose the votes. Right? Some of us know what it feels like in a marriage to lose our preference. And know it's sometimes much better to agree and find unity and to compromise. The third thing, friends, in this text that we are to consider what it means to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel is in not being frightened by opponents. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Friends, the moment that you bent the knee in submission to Jesus Christ, the moment you were grafted into his kingdom, you became a wanted man or woman. You are a wanted man or woman by the domain of darkness, by Satan and his demons, to discredit you, to disqualify your witness. Satan wants you to be silenced. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you looking, feeling, engaging the culture in the same way that any secular humanist person would and does. But here's the thing, friends. You're not. You're not the same as any other person. You're a Christian. There's a story of this little boy who built this working model boat. And he took his boat down to a stream. He was playing with it, and it got away from him. He lost his boat that he had spent months building. A few days later, he's walking by a toy store and he sees his boat in the window. He goes in, the store manager, storekeeper, and he tells the man, "I would like my boat." And the store clerk or whoever says, well, it'll be that, you know, so such and such. And the boy says, well, you don't understand. I made that boat. And the store clerk says, you don't understand. I purchased this boat. So he has to buy back this boat. And he does. And when he leaves the store with a little less money in his pocket, he holds his boat up high. He says, ah, my boat. Twice I've owned you. First I made you, and then I bought you. Beloved, there's something real to this, that you have nothing to fear from your opponents because you have been made by God and bought at a price. You have been caught by the costly, precious blood of Christ that has been spilled for you. Need only to strengthen your heart by the power of the Word poured through you and remind yourself of that. Stand on that truth and you will not be shaken. Stand firm that you are made and then you are bought. And the rest of the verse goes on to say something. At least when I was reading this, Paul says this is clear. And I thought, this doesn't seem clear to me. Maybe you'll agree. Look at verse 28 with me. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and from God. And what Paul is referring to here is this. What a clear sign is this. It's you, church, it's the church in Philippi, standing firm in the gospel with one mind, with one spirit. It's having this Christian unity among brothers and sisters and not being afraid of their opponents. It's everything he just talked about. This is a clear sign to them of destruction. That's a referral to hell. That's referencing damnation. This is the eternal separation from the benevolent presence of God in His wrath forever. This is the second death. This is destruction. That's the clear sign. Is that when opponents come for you and they don't budge, they know their time is limited. It's the POWs of World War II that had been, some of them had been in prison for, since the beginning of the war, several years, some of them just a matter of months. But then one day, they hear the distant fighting. And they know the war, the victory is coming, the Allies are coming for them. And even though they're being threatened with violence by the Nazis, even though they're malnourished and cold, some of them have been sick, some of them have been tortured and beaten, they know victory is coming. And even though they're being threatened with violence, they know that their redemption is coming. It's near. It's not far off. And they stood their ground. That's when unbelievers are opposed to Christianity. Friends, when Satan is opposed to you, which he is, and he finds a church standing in unity and in harmony, unwavering and sacrifice for each other, unflinching, Satan and his demons tremble. The unbelieving world flinches. If we can strip them of everything and they will still praise the Lord, imagine what their God will do to us. We who tormented them. It's a clear sign of their destruction and your salvation. So what will the unbelieving world do to Christians? What has the Chinese government done to the church there? What has ISIS done to the church in Iraq? Or the Taliban in Afghanistan? Or the church in Nigeria? You know what they've done? They persecuted them. They've killed them. They've made them suffer. Look at verse 29 of me. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you had and I had, and now here that I still have. I think that's enough for many of us to be like, oh, forget it. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be uncomfortable. But friends, you aren't guaranteed you won't suffer. The two best ways that you can avoid suffering, here they are as follows. The first is to keep Christianity superficial and malleable. To make it into a wax nose that you can change it as often as the culture comes and bumps into it. Become like a chameleon. camouflaged, on scene. Don't say anything sensational like, all have sinned. Wow, Christian. Goodness, feel triggered. Don't be bigoted and say there are only two genders. Don't be a homophobe and say only men and women can marry each other. Blend in. That'll keep you safe. Go with the flow. And of course, when you remove the very saltiness of your witness, the Lord Himself has said what that salt is good for, but to be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot. When you quench your own flame to not be exposed, you cease to be light. Or as we understand the church, you never were. The book of 1 John says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. The second way to avoid suffering is to isolate yourself. And I think that just flows from the first one. Don't come to church. Don't expose yourself to the world. Don't walk alongside your brothers and sisters in the faith. Don't come here because their burdens may become known to you. That'll inconvenience you. You might have to suffer alongside them. Their burdens might become your own. How tedious, how toilsome, how inconvenient. If you want to avoid suffering, then do that. Just don't come here. Lock yourself up in your home. Don't come to Sunday school. Soothe your conscience by listening to Bob radio. Listening to sermons and thinking, I'm still part of the body. I'm still part of the body. And never come to church. And yet the Hebrews warning passage is for you in that moment. To not forsake the assembly. That's not just about church attendance, though it at least includes that. But it's about turning your back on the faith. But what's the problem? What's the problem with this? This problem is that we aren't called to blend in. We're not called to isolation. So I don't hear what I'm not saying. If we have shut-ins, we have many shut-ins. You can't be here physically. That word is not for you. But if you can, if your weight, your legs work, and you know that you ought to be there on Sunday morning to worship with your brothers and sisters, then that is for you. It is. That word is for you to be warned. To check yourself. If someone neglects the fellowship for the sake of avoiding discomfort or persecution or being inconvenienced the burdens of others in church, friends, they're either living in disobedience or they're not a Christian. There's this man, his name is David Goggins. He's an ultra-marathon runner. An ultra-marathon is a marathon longer, or it's a race longer than a marathon. I know these people exist, guys. It's crazy. The shortest ultra marathon is, think of the 50K. It's like 31 miles. There's a race in Colorado called the Leadville 100. It used to be a horse race. It's a 100-mile race that they have every year, up and down, 18,000 feet of elevation. That's crazy. Yet people do this. There's a man named David Goggins, who he's a ultramarathon runner. He's a former Navy SEAL. He's also one of the only men to go, or one of the few men to go through also Armored Ranger School and whatever the equivalent is in the Air Force Special Forces. I don't recommend you look him up, because some of his videos, he's on these podcasts, he has a really foul mouth. But I came across this quote of his when I was looking through things, and how he prepares for these ultramarathon runs, for these trials of endurance, as he describes them this way. Visit suffering. Visit suffering. And I think there's something so true to that in the Christian life, that when Paul says it's granted to us to suffer, is that we visit suffering as often as we gather. Now some of you are sitting right there and like, I'm not suffering. But some of you are. Some of you are. Some of you have lost somebody in this last year. Some of you have heard of a friend who had a diagnosis. Pi's not here. He lost his friend to cancer. I guarantee you he's feeling it. Some of us feel an estranged relationship with somebody else. You are here for each other. If you're not suffering, you're here for this other person in this congregation. And you are to be their co-sufferer, their co-laborer, to bear their burdens. Because, friends, the time will come
when you're going to suffer and you need somebody to walk alongside you. The body was made for each other. Not to segregate from ourselves, but to be with each other, to carry each other's burdens. And friends, the worst place that you can be when you suffer is in isolation. It truly is. It's the number one precursor to suicide. Is suffering in silence and alone. I think it was one of the worst things that we could have done as a country when we were locking our nursing home people in their homes during COVID in isolation. Community is a better balm than a mask sometimes. And that is not a political statement. I just want you to walk away with the power of community. And this body is made for each other, to carry each other's burdens. Paul reminds the Philippians that they aren't alone. And just as he isn't alone, he says this in the final verse, stay with me, verse 30. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. They have the same conflict. They have the same burden, thousands of miles apart, and the same duty. They're engaged in the same war as ambassadors of Christ to stand fast. And you, church, you're there too. Globally, you are still connected to the rest of the church. There is one church. Christ has one church. He died for one church. So as often as we send missionaries, as often as you pray for the persecuted church in Nigeria, as often as we send tithes and offerings to the humanitarian relief, as often as we remember them in our prayers, we become co-laborers with them. We engage that same conflict with them. This is the result, friends. This is the result of living a life for Christ. This is what it means to live worthy of your citizenship. It means to be willing to lose this home, lose your home, because you were created for another home. You were made for a place you have yet to visit, but the Lord is preparing for you. And you can stand fast, just like the POWs, knowing that you hear distant fighting and that the end is near. Could be 10,000 years from now. Could be tomorrow. But the Lord is coming back. He is coming back. And friends, Satan's domain, Satan's grip on this world is slipping. Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan has been dethroned. He's on the run. His domain is passing. And you need to cling to the victory at the cross. And you must visit, friends. You must visit suffering for the sake of the gospel, to bear each other's burdens, that we may strive side by side in harmony and unity. Friends, your citizenship is in heaven. Live worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross that you sent your Son to die, the death that we deserve. We thank you that you sent him to live the life that we could not. Lord, we thank you for this task that you've given us to go into all the world and make disciples, to declare the victory that was won at the cross as ambassadors of your heavenly colony here on earth, Lord. Lord, grow our desire for you and to be with you and for each other, that we would strive side by side of harmony and unity. Lord, we'd ask that we take little things where we've bumped into each other this week. We've offended one another. We gave someone a passive-aggressive message to one another, Lord. We were curt. And yet, Lord, when we think about it in the grand scheme of things, that you're building your church, it's so small. It's even dumb. It's silly. So, Lord, we pray that we would sacrifice those things, that we would be entreated by you to get along with one another, to be co-laborers of one another, to love each other just as you have loved us. In your name we pray. Amen.